As Wayne has already pointed out, I've entitled the message, The Imperatives of Grace. Now, the word grace doesn't appear in this passage at all. But we understand that the book of Romans is all about the incredible grace of God. And so to pull this passage, these imperatives, out of grace would be to do it great disservice and to distort the word that Paul is writing here. So these are the imperatives of grace. It's not a set of impossible demands. This is how the Spirit would have us live and enable us to live in the grace of God. Paul has spelt out in Romans how God has set us free through the justifying gift of his righteousness in Christ that comes to us in the gospel. This is the power of God to save us. And so here he makes it clear that our response to that grace cannot be half-hearted or insincere, no matter what our situation or how difficult we might feel our circumstances are. God's total work of grace calls for and enables a total response and leaves us no excuses. Now this passage, it's like a rapid fire of exhortations, one after another, each packing a punch. Quite different from the carefully reasoned argument that we're so used to in Romans. Suddenly we meet this fast-flowing flood of imperatives telling us how we are now to live as those who have come to see the magnificence of God's mercy. So each encouragement that tumbles out in this passage is more than a bit of helpful advice on how to survive in a difficult world. This is how we are more than conquerors. This is how we overcome evil. And mobile phones. This is how we are to be authentic in our love, aflame with the Spirit, bearing up in affliction, sharing each other's joys and sorrows, loving our enemies, and overcoming evil by doing good. Every command builds on the one before, each one giving a fuller, a richer picture of what it means for us to be the body of Christ, both towards each other and out in the world. Many years ago, I read a compelling story about Anglican bishops who'd come into the renewal of God's Spirit. And in one of those chapters, an Anglican bishop with his family tells the story of spending a week at the Church of the Redeemer in Houston, Texas. They were hosted by one of their extended families in that church. And he wrote these words: "There was nothing peripheral about the new life at the Church of the Redeemer. It was woven through the fabric of the parish and touched young and old alike. It found expression in a closely knit community where koinonia was a living reality, not just a theological concept. It seemed to begin at the centre and spread outwards. The energy generated by the Spirit was harnessed to the whole structure of the church and moved forward with a powerful but tranquil determination. My theories," he goes on to say, "new and old about the body of Christ, suddenly came together, and I felt much as a paleontologist might feel who, after years of piecing together a few prehistoric bones, is suddenly confronted with a real live dinosaur. We were blessed beyond measure by an experience of being immersed once again in God's love, this time in the flesh and blood of our fellow Christians." There is a danger that familiarity with the Word of God can fool us into believing that what we read and what we hear preached is actually happening in our lives and in our church. That Anglican bishop experienced something in the church they were visiting that utterly surpassed anything he had known before, a real live body of Christ. A reputation of being alive is not the same thing as being alive. Now and then, it's good to check our heart to see whether it's beating. It may be that we need to hear this word this morning as it exposes our own captivity to secularism, the hollowness of purpose, the superficiality of our entertainment, the complacency of our materialism, the accommodation to popular culture in its pursuit of personal happiness, based on our right to do what we like and the tendency to want to get even, like the rest of the world. The pressure of the world, the schemes of the powers of darkness, always seek to erode the new life that is ours in Christ together. Sometimes the word of God shocks us back into reality like a cold shower in the middle of winter. If we've drifted in our affections, if we've left our first love, if we've become cold in our faith, if we've stopped praying, if we've lost sight of the needs of our brothers and sisters, if we've become self-opinionated to the point where others struggle to relate to us, if we've become embittered to those who have hurt us, if we harbour the desire for revenge, and if the evil of this world has begun to overcome us, then here is a word we must hear. So let's hear, if we've got ears. Love must be sincere. Let love be without hypocrisy. In the Greek, it's actually sincere love. There's no verb. Sincere love. The translators actually put in a verb to try to make sense of what Paul's written. He's just talked about using our gifts. If those showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then he just says, sincere love. Paul, in this whole passage, is actually making it clear what real love looks like. Genuine love. This is the outcome of being united to Christ as those who have been freed from judgment forever. We love because he first loved us. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's easy to say we love. Very easy to say we love. It's easy to look like we love one another. But our actions will show whether that love is real or just empty words. Someone has said, love is the most theological thing of all. Without that love, we're puffed up with knowledge. That's all. John wrote, we know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So this is not just any kind of love. If our understanding of love is not shaped by the love of God, then we will end up with an idea of love that has very little likeness to that of Christ's love. Popular culture has so emphasized the tolerance, acceptance, and non-judgmental nature of love in such a way that it is now seen as unloving to hold any moral view that may result in another person feeling uncomfortable, excluded, or judged. And the result is that love becomes a sentimental celebration of our right to do and be whatever we like. And this is not the love of God. Real love is not just sentimental emotion. The love of God that has been shared into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is not indifferent to what is right or wrong. God feels so deeply about the need for us to live in the good of who he is and to conform to his character and to his will. He feels so deeply about this that he sends his son. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. He didn't love us because we were obedient. He loved us when we were rebels with weapons in our hands. And God's love is unconditional in the sense that it comes to us as we are and not because we've fulfilled certain conditions. But his unconditional love is not indifferent to the moral glory for which he created us and for which he's redeemed us. True love involves a deep hatred for all that is evil. And that hatred's not a basis for condemning others, but for weeping over the great evils of our day and of the great evils of our own hearts. In popular Western culture, that's where we live, many great evils are masqueraded as wonderful freedoms. Abortion on demand, sexual freedom and diversity, easy divorce. I found this on the internet, a site entitled Easy Divorce, How to Get a Quick and Easy Divorce with pictures. It's very good. No, it's not good. It is not good. Cling to what is good. There are huge temptations from popular culture to let go of that which is good and embrace that which is not good. We need to hold tightly to that which is good before we lose it altogether. We've been glued to Christ and to all that is good in him. So don't let anyone attack and weaken that bond. Don't let modern ideas and thinking creep in to undo that bond to all that is good that we have in the gospel. So love abhors, real love, abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. Love doesn't drift free in a subjective sea of it. If it feels right, it must be right. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, love is not genuine when it leads a person to do something evil or to avoid doing what is right as defined by God in his word. I'll say it again. Love is not genuine when it leads a person to do something evil or it leads a person to avoid doing what is right as defined in God's word. Love has moral content that is made clear in the revelation of God's mind and will and wisdom in the scriptures. Paul goes on. He says, be devoted to one another. See each other as brothers and sisters in the one family. That word devoted speaks of the special love shared by a family for one another. One of the great joys when we come to know God as fathers, we discover that we have brothers and sisters we never knew. Relationships that are just immediate. And often that sense of belonging is actually can be closer than our blood relations. We're not to neglect our human families. We're not to devalue their importance. But even Jesus, when told his mother and brothers had come to see him, he said to those who were gathered, who are my brothers and sisters? Who really are my brothers and sisters? Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, and my mother. We are that close as family. So we're to be devoted to one another because of that. We're to honour one another above ourselves. Now, if you have a tendency towards being competitive, here's a good word for you. Outdo one another in bestowing honour to one another. Now, I pinched that from another preacher from this congregation, but I think I said it better than he did. In honour, go ahead of one another. Do not seek the first place for yourself. much of what we do, most of what we do is contaminated by self-interest. Even the good things we do can arise from motives that are not all God-given. Someone has suggested that we often should pray, Lord, forgive my good deeds. There's much in our good deeds that need forgiving. Honouring one another above ourselves means that we'll be slow to attribute to our brothers and sisters evil motives. Love believes all things, hopes all things. It does not mean love is gullible or naive, but it will not automatically believe the worst about others when it hears of some fault or failure. When we seek the honour of others above our own desire to be recognised, we are most like Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the very nature of a servant. Then we're told to never be lacking in zeal, or a better translation, not lagging in zeal. We're not to lag behind. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. We're not to let ourselves become lazy and complacent, but keep our spiritual fervour. Now, why does Paul write this way? He knows that it's often easy in the first flush of newfound faith or of coming freshly into a revelation of God's grace and power, that in those times it's easy to be aflame with the love of Christ. But we have battles and struggles and illness and tensions, and these things can wear us down, and our faith, which once burned so brightly, can become dim and grow cold. There are many things that seek to put out the flame of our faith. Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness in the world, the love of most will grow cold. That we hear it day in, day out. And what is it doing to our faith? So we are reminded to keep our spiritual fervour. And the Greek literally says, with respect to the Spirit boiling. I love that. With respect to the Spirit. Now, it could mean our spirit, it could mean the Holy Spirit within us. With respect to the Spirit boiling. Don't let the Spirit come off the boil. Is there a sense of urgency and persistence and passion in our pursuit of the things of God? Or have we just settled down into a happy complacency and other things have begun to take priority? We're to remain on fire. Be set on fire by the Spirit. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress gave a powerful illustration of this truth. In the book, his main character is Christian, unusual name, and he has a helper called Interpreter, and the Interpreter's job is to teach Christian the crucial truths he will need for the journey of faith. And at one point, Interpreter shows Christian a fire that is burning against a wall. And there's someone there standing by the fire constantly trying to put the fire out by pouring water onto it. But the fire doesn't go out. And not only does it go out, it doesn't go out, it burns actually higher and hotter as the bucket of water is being poured out on it. And the Christian asks the Interpreter, what does this mean? An Interpreter explains that the fire is the work of the grace of God, that God works in our hearts. The grace of trust in Christ and love for him. That's the fire. Our faith in God's grace, our trust in Christ. And the devil, there with his little bucket, he's trying to put out this fire by pouring water on it. And the water is the temptations and the worries and the trials and the evil of this world, the discouragement. So what keeps the fire burning? And so interpreter wants to show Christian how the fire not only gets burning, but actually burns higher and hotter. So he takes Christian around the back of the wall, and there behind the wall, there's a man there with a jar of oil in his head. I don't know how he gets it through the wall, but he pours it, must have been a hole through the wall, and he pours this oil continually into the fire. And Christian asks again, what does this mean? And the interpreter says, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, in spite of what the evil one is trying to do. So if we see the flame of our faith getting dimmer every year and the water the devil is trying to put it out with, we could easily despair and give up. And what Bunyan was trying to encourage us with is to see what Christ is doing, to see how he is pouring the oil of his grace, the oil of the Spirit, if you like, not just so that you can keep simmering along a little bit, but so that you can burn brighter and hotter. He won't let your flame go out. I tell you, there's times when you look at your faith and you think, Lord, it's on the way out. I can't see much there. This is not likely to set a great bushfire alight, is it? And you lose heart and you lose hope. But we don't live by sight or by feeling. We live by faith and faith in Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. A smoking flax, he will not put out. He won't let your flame go out if you look to him. But from our end, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't join in with the devil and put a bucket of water over yourself or anyone else for that matter. And this is not about getting so on fire that we have this mindless sort of emotional display of spiritual pride so that others think we're really good Christians. It's so that we serve the Lord with a fire burning within us. And that our mind and our emotions are gripped by this incredible gospel of grace that God has brought to us in the darkness of this world, that we might shine with this sovereign love, and that in all our actions and words, people might feel the heat of this holy love coming to redeem, serving the Lord as a slave. That's how Paul describes himself in chapter 1. And then in verse 12, we have these three powerful exhortations to keep us strong, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyful in hope, we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Do we? If we do, there'll be joyful anticipation. Without hope, we can't know true joy because there'd be no anticipation of what is to come. Patient in affliction, bearing up under trouble, and faithful, persistent and devoted prayer. And they all belong together. When we're joyful in hope, we are better able to endure affliction as we persevere in prayer. It's like a three-legged stool, isn't it? You pull one out and the thing's going to fall over. You need all three. Philip Brooks, a great preacher, he said this, "Oh, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle. You shall be a miracle." I love that. Share with God's people in need. Practice hospitality. This is more than having someone over for lunch. It means opening our homes when needed to help those engaged in the ministry of the gospel. That word practice, it's a strong word. It means going out of your way to open your home up for the sake of the gospel. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't ask God to bring disaster on those who have sought your harm. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Paul described his own ministry, how he responded to personal attack. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. We're called to share the joy and pain of those around us. But how would we know that if we didn't know one another and listen to one another and share each other's burdens and successes? We're not to go through life in the body of Christ unfeeling towards each other or isolated. Live in harmony with one another. Literally, it means be of the same mind. Don't be divisive. It doesn't mean we can't have and will have, often have different views on things. But it means that the renewing of our minds brings us all humbly to the place where we all understand that we are recipients of the great grace of God. And because of that, we want to know and do God's will together as a people. Be of the same mind. Don't be proud, not thinking high things. Don't be conceited. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Remember the proverb, let another praise you, and not your own mouth. If you need to praise yourself, you're probably, you know, it's a pretty sad day, isn't it? If you're the only one that's going to say good things about you, I just keep quiet and just hope no one notices you. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. There is a natural tendency, because of the fall, to want to get even. Paul says, no. Instead, do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now that doesn't mean, you know, someone said you can please some of the people all the time, you can please all the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all the time. That's just reality. I don't think Paul's saying try to please everyone. He's not saying be politically correct for the sake of not upsetting anyone. What he's saying is do what is right before God in the eyes of everybody, whether they like it or not. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now this is not a command for ideal circumstances. It's in the midst of all the difficulties and struggles and conflicts that we can find ourselves in. And we're to live at peace then with everyone, as much as it depends on us. This is not peace at any price. There are times when, in fact, we may need to disturb the peace. But we're not to be troublemakers. We're to stop ourselves from being the source of conflict. We may not be able to stop others from being at odds with us, but we're to be at peace with them. Do not take revenge, my beloved. Where wrong has been done against us, we are not to seek revenge. Now, this doesn't mean that we should not report criminal behaviour. Paul is talking about taking the law into our own hands and seeking to bring harm on those who've harmed us. He says, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That's God's right, his prerogative. He is the judge of all the earth, not us. And it's interesting, he says, it is mine to avenge. There's a difference between revenge, which means reprisal, retaliation, payback, and avenge. Avenge is to punish wrongdoing for the purpose of justice. On the contrary, instead of paying back evil for evil, we're to pay back good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. There's a way to get back at them. Make them suffer by doing them good. Now, that's not what Paul's saying, is he? But in fact, doing good will bring pain and suffering. It might bring even more anger and more hostility, because it'll intensify the guilt as you do them good. Unless they give way to wonderful repentance and love. Doing kindness to those who have been unkind to you can have remarkable effect, but it's not guaranteed. It's a wonderful story, just to finish off with, out of Ernest Gordon's book, Miracle on the River Kwai. He talked about the transformation of the lives of POWs as the gospel began to transform their life together. And they moved from every man for himself to being every man for the other. I realised again I was witnessing saving grace in action. That's what should describe our life together, saving grace in action. More and more men began to help one another. The less sick cared for the more sick. The few who could walk fetched water and gave baths to the dying. We began to lose the bitterness towards our ruthless captors when we prayed, "Forgive them as you forgive us." We were released from hatred and given a new love and freedom. All this came to a head when, during one of the brutal marches, we came across wounded Japanese soldiers left by their own on the sides of the road to die in their pain and filth. Now, let's not just say, because prior to the gospel working amongst the Allied troops, they were all in it for themselves. So don't just say, "Oh, well, those Japanese were unkind to their fellow soldiers." It was the same. Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their sacks, took their rations and a rag, with water canteens in hand, went over to the Japanese to care for them. I regarded my comrades with wonder. 18 months ago, they would have readily joined in the destruction of our captors had they fallen into our hands. Now these same men were dressing their enemies' wounds. We'd experienced the grace of Christ and the power of God to break the barriers of prejudice and hate. We experienced the wonder of the kingdom of God as we began to see his grace in action among us. When people do not get back what they dish out, it can sometimes have a remarkable effect on them. That's what Christ did to us. He loved us when we were his enemies. He showed us kindness when we didn't want a bar of him. He overcame our evil by doing us good. So we will either be overcome by the evil of this world and by the evil of our old fleshly hearts, or by the grace of God, we will and we must overcome evil. And we can. This is the power of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, your word comes to each of us, to our own hearts, as your Spirit brings us into the truth of these things. May we not harden our heart may we not doubt the truth of your word to bring us into such love and freedom and humility and mercy. May our discouragements not hold us back from coming forward and saying, Lord, heal my heart. Cause my faith to warm, to be heated by the love of Christ so that it burns again. Restore our first love, dear Father. Cause us to know the great joy of being the body of Christ, crying and laughing together. Lord, you've made us into this community of love, and not just for our own sakes, but for the world, for the community around us. And so we ask, Father, in your mercy, revive us where we need reviving. Restore when we need restoring. Cause us to repent, Father, where we need to, that we might walk in the love of Christ and might know, Father, the days of your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.